I know, I just give off that persona. I grew up playing a little bit of soccer. Then I switched to basketball because I thought that was cooler. And starting in middle school, then I joined the football team. I was really excited because there was an information meeting about football. It was the end of my sixth grade year because we had a seventh grade football team. And I went home that day and I told my mom, "Mom, I made the football team." "What?" She had no idea. And I was like, "Yeah, I signed my name on a piece of paper." So I joined football. At that point, I think I could tell you what the position of quarterback and wide receiver was, and that was it. So I had a crash course on everything football my seventh grade year. But I ended up, I loved it. I stuck with it. I played it all throughout high school. Kind of became my favorite sport. I had a lot of pride when it came to football because I was pretty good for a while. My sophomore year of high school, I was named the MVP of our football team. And I remember my coach would tell me how I would catch the football and just make it look like I was Isaac Bruce. And actually, I met Isaac Bruce yesterday, and I wanted to tell him that some people think I'm just as good as he is, but I feel like they wouldn't believe me. If you don't know, Isaac Bruce was a star, probably Hall of Fame football player for the St. Louis Rams. Too soon, I'm sorry. But after my sophomore year, I started three more games, and I was benched the rest of my time in high school. This was a huge blow to my pride, my egotism. My identity was in football, being a star athlete, and people in the school knew Caleb as the football guy, and all of a sudden, you know, how do I start trying to explain to them, you know, yeah, I don't play because the coach doesn't think I'm good enough anymore. And there were a lot of things going on in that, but at the end of the day, you know, I wasn't playing, and that was really difficult because my value, my worth, my identity was all wrapped up in Caleb being a good football player and my ability and showcasing that. And I think in our culture, so much of our identity is wrapped up in what we do, our achievements, our identity in the things that we do, rather than who Christ says we are in Him. And we're going to be kind of looking at this the title of today's sermon is No Confidence in the Flesh, and basically no confidence in our outward actions apart from God. And we're going to be exploring this some today. Before we go any further, I want to show you a video. It's kind of a kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I feel like it hits at something that is very inherent in our culture. So it's a short little video of Jim Carrey at this year's Golden Globe Awards. So take a look at this video, have a little perspective that this isn't the end-all, be-all. And yet, I think he recognizes something that we do in our culture so much, and that we put all of our stock in who we are and our worth, our achievement in what we do. And so whether that's Hollywood or that's sports, I feel like I'm really hot right now on the mic. We're trying to find our worth in those things, our worth in our achievements. I think this ideology, I just feel like I'm sounding really, really loud right now. I think inherent in our ideology, in our country even, is this sense of our worth at times based off of morality and virtue. I took a class, an American literature class, and we studied some of the early documents and writings of Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers. And it's really interesting to read some of his works, Poor Richard Almanac, and some of the story of his life and some of the things that he would try to do. He was not a Christian. He was a deist. Basically, what a deist believes is that there is a God, an unknown God, who kind of set everything in motion, and then just kind of stepped back, almost like winding up a clock and then letting life kind of take its course. So there is a guy that created things, but that's about it. So he wasn't a Christian, but most of the deists really tried to live kind of upright moral lives by themselves, you know, apart from Christ. And so he would work on, Benjamin Franklin would work on, maybe you're picking up. All right. Hello? All right, we hear him from the pulpit mic at least? Okay. And basically what Ben Franklin would do was, Ben, you know, because we're on a nickname basis. What Benjamin Franklin would do is that he would try to, he would like write out and try to work on his vices and his virtues, and he would kind of check his progress to see how he did, if he was able to do well one week and everything. And so he would just work, and he kind of came to the conclusion that he was never fully able to live perfectly, but he tried to live well. And so he had this mentality, and this would show up in his writings, kind of this ethic of hard work and pick yourself up by your bootstraps and be a good model citizen. And that came out a lot in the early fathers and throughout the history of our country. So this kind of this sense of worth based off of virtue, of being a virtuous person, similar to maybe this kind of Greek, kind of ancient Roman Greco ideology of being virtuous, sometimes being kind of like being a strong person. And so we're trying to find our worth in all these outward things. Also, we're trying to find our worth, especially as Christians, we're trying to find our worth in outward morality and doing things good on the outside. And most of us are trying to find fulfillment. Our deep longing is what is to be significant. We want other people to see us. We want to be known as people who have worth and value. We don't want to leave this life thinking that nobody will care. I think it's a good longing, that it's a healthy longing, that God has hardwired in us to desire significance, which is a good thing, but we often run to the wrong places to find significance in our lives. We're often putting confidence in our own abilities, trying to seek the approval of others, because from others is where we try to define our own significance based on our achievements, our accolades, our careers, our families. And we're trying to make everything look good on the outside. And some of you may be here today and you've been playing this game all of your life, trying to make everything look good on the outside, and on the inside, people are unaware of the doubts, the confusion, the hurt, the pain, the I don't have it all together. But we're trying to find our worth in what we do. And sometimes it just leaves us feeling empty. So in this passage we're going to look at today, Paul is reminding the Philippians of what is truly worthy and where we find our worth. So we're just going to jump into the text here. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And Paul begins by saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." The idea of rejoicing, having joy, is actually kind of a dominant theme throughout the book of Philippians. This isn't the first place in which Paul talks about rejoicing. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays with joy about the church at Philippi. In 1:18, Paul rejoices that in every way Christ is proclaimed. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul rejoices amidst suffering, and he calls the believers to do the same thing. And then, as we're going to get to in a couple weeks, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. And so there's this dominant theme throughout the book of Philippians that we need to take joy in what is happening in our midst. Even in the midst of difficult circumstances, that we can still rejoice. And so here's this call again. And basically he's framing up what we're about to read by having joy in what he's going to say. That this is something to take joy in. That this should cause us to rejoice. And he mentions that he's writing the same things again. And when he says same things, he basically is saying that he's communicated these things before. He's communicated about the opposition that some of the Philippians have faced based off of the Judaizers, and we'll talk about that. And he's communicated this. Some scholars kind of differ on whether he's communicated this in a previous letter that we don't know about or previous teachings. Or at the very least, he's kind of referring to some of the things he's already discussed in even in this letter, in the letter to the Philippians. Basically, what he's saying is that what I'm about to tell you is so important that it bears repeating. So pay attention, because this is really important. It says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, in verse 2. It's a warning to look out for the so-called Jewish Christians who insisted that the Gentile believers must be circumcised in order to be right with God. That's what's going on here. Basically, those who came from the Jewish tradition, there were a lot of outward signifiers of what it meant to be a Jew based off of the Jewish teachings in the Old Testament law. Circumcision was one of them. Well, then you have a lot of Gentiles. Basically, Gentiles are people who are not Jewish. You and I think, all of us probably do not come from a Jewish background. There may be some in here who do, but probably not. So we would be considered Gentiles or Gentile Christians. Well, the Jewish Christians were basically insisting that if the Gentile Christians want to really be Christians, if they really want to be right with God, then they need to have all of these outward signifiers from the Jewish customs. And circumcision was the main point that Paul wanted to address. And he does so really pretty harshly in this verse and in this passage. He calls them dogs, which in that culture is extremely offensive. If somebody calls you a dog today, you're probably not going to take it well. But in that culture, it was extremely offensive. And it was kind of ironic that Paul would even use this term, because typically it was the Jews or the Jewish Christians at times who would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, because based on Jewish law, they were but they were unclean. And so they were like dogs. And it was really, really derogatory. And yet Paul is saying, actually, if you've got this inverted view of righteousness, and you're insisting that other people have all these outward symbols to be a Christian, then you are the dog. even as I say that, it just sounds so harsh. But it was. It was really severe what Paul had to say and how he really felt about what was going on and the pressure that was being put on the Gentile Christians to acquiesce, to change their outward appearance and outward religion, if you will. Because Paul knew it was deeper than that. And so even though circumcision was an act of righteousness in Jewish law, Paul basically turns this understanding on its head by calling the Christian Jews the evildoers. And circumcision, you have to understand, wasn't bad in and of itself, but it was only ever supposed to be an outward representation of the covenant between God and his people. And so through Christ, what Paul's getting at is that we're reminded that following God is a matter of the heart. So that true believers, metaphorically, are circumcised in heart or in spirit, so that the outward symbol through Christ is not necessary for salvation or for righteousness. And Paul recognized that these devout cultural Jews, whether they identified as Christian or not, had missed the point of circumcision, and ultimately how to have a right relationship with God. And they were carrying that over and trying to pressure the Gentiles into that as well. And Paul just wanted to set the record straight of how to be right with God and to find joy in God. And he knew that this teaching that was coming in, that was infiltrating into the church and just existent at that time, was so detrimental to true Christian living that he felt the need to attack it so severely, which is what he did. And it goes on, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So he just attacked the Jewish Christians for putting confidence in their Jewish heritage, specifically circumcision. And then he turns right around and he says, wait, but we are the circumcision, this outward physical symbol, but we put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, which is a marking in the flesh, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So what's he getting at? What I said, that from very early on, this is something that it was even brought up in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, even though God was establishing the law for the people of Israel, he wanted to make it abundantly clear, and people forgot, but God wanted to make it abundantly clear that circumcision, that covenant between God and people, that relationship between God and people is always a matter of the heart. And this went all the way back throughout the Old Testament. It wasn't just Paul coming up with this idea, but people had been missing it over and over and over, even in their own Jewish tradition. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So even in the very beginning, when the law was being established and given to the nation of Israel, God made it abundantly clear that circumcision was truly, though it was an outward symbol, it was truly a matter of the heart. But people had missed it, like we often do still today. The same theme was picked up in the prophets as well. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts." And this isn't about circumcision, but just the law and sacrifice. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, many of us have heard this, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So even throughout the Old Testament, in the very beginning, and even up to the time of the prophets, there was still the teaching that just outward religious going through the motions wasn't what it was all about. It was about having a heart of love towards God. And Paul knew that. And so it was with that understanding that he could attack this issue so strongly. And so the true worshipers, true circumcision, is when we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus and we don't put confidence in outward symbols. But our confidence is in God. In verse 4, he acknowledges, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So basically, Paul is getting ready to establish his authority on this matter. You know, it's kind of easy to preach that self-confidence is unimportant when you have nothing in yourself to be confident about. But Paul is saying, no. From a worldly standpoint, I have a whole lot to be confident about. I just know that it's not going to fulfill me. And so he kind of speaks as one with authority on this issue. It's kind of like, not trying to make a really political statement here, but it's kind of like how it's easy for a poor person to advocate that redistribution of wealth is good. But you rarely find a rich person advocating for the redistribution of wealth. They'd like to hang on to their own money, thank you very much. But Paul's not coming at this as somebody who, from a worldly standpoint, has no confidence. He's about to go into detail of why, if he wanted to, he has every right to have confidence. In fact, he has every right to have more confidence than some of the Jewish Christians that are pressuring Gentile Christians to be circumcised. So Paul decides, you know what, I'm just going to throw this out there. This, from a worldly standpoint, this is the confidence I could have in myself. It kind of sets up what he's about to, just this list, laundry list, if you will, kind of a resume of why, you know, he could be somebody who's confident in himself. This is what he goes on to say. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so he just lists one thing on top of another why he could be one who has confidence in himself. In fact, it's almost like two different kinds of lists, because he gives a list of his Jewish heritage from a passive sense. What I mean by that is he gives a list of things that were kind of out of his control based off of just his how he was born and everything. He was circumcised on the eighth day when he was 8 days old. He did not choose that for himself. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into the nation of Israel. Furthermore, he is from the tribe of Benjamin. And so for people who did not grow up, who were not Jewish by descent, if they were to be adopted into the nation of Israel, they wouldn't necessarily have this rich tradition traced back to an actual clan of Israel. Well, Paul is saying, like, I am like absolutely Jewish in my heritage. I can trace back my family tree. I've got roots. I've been here. My family's been here. If there's anyone who's a Jew, it's me. And so he just kind of like adds that in there. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those are the things that were outside of his control. But he is even shown righteousness in the Jewish tradition, and he has worked at it in a very active sense as well. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was basically a socio-political Jewish group. It was also a school of thought. Very moral, very righteous, in many circles, very respected. In some circles, not so much. But we hear Pharisee, we talk about being a Pharisee. Basically, that's kind of a euphemism for somebody who's hypocritical. That's what we say. When we call somebody a Pharisee today, basically we're just saying, you're a hypocrite, you Pharisee. We have to understand, in that day and age, Pharisees were religious leaders. And again, in many circles, they were very well respected. They were kind of the religious elite. And Paul was identifying, that was me. I was a religious leader. I was very strict in my adherence to doing what was required by the law. I towed the line really, really well. And he took his passion so far as to be one who persecuted the church. That may not sound like a good thing. But in Jewish circles, somebody who was so passionate about following the law, it was very well accepted to take that passion to punish those who did not follow the law in the strict Pharisaical guidelines. And Paul was one of those people. He was passionate. He would persecute the church because they were not following the Jewish law as they were supposed to. That there was an uprising, that there was a movement. And so to protect the purity, if you will, of the Pharisaical Jewish tradition, he would go out and basically try to stomp that out. This was not a bad thing. This was good on his Jewish resume. In fact, Paul was at the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr in the book of Acts, chapter 6 or 7 or 8, somewhere right in there. It was the beginning. Stephen is martyred, and Paul is there giving approval to what's being done. And yet, obviously, we know he has a huge transformation. He meets Christ on the road to Damascus. His heart, his life, everything has changed. He becomes a missionary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But on his Jewish resume, he's aware. He has that there. This was part of his past. He was so passionate about doing everything right on the outside that it even led him to persecute the church. He was one of those guys. And in regards to the law, he was blameless. He did everything he was supposed to. That's his resume. So I kind of wrote my own modern equivalent, maybe, of what that might look like today for us to be able to connect with this. If Paul was speaking today about his outward righteousness, maybe this is what he would say in this passage. This is my speculation. This is not what the Bible says. But trying to create kind of a modern equivalent here, it'd almost be like Paul saying, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Born into a devout Christian family, a line of great Christian leaders and preachers, dedicated to the Lord as an infant, a Christian of Christians, as to practice, a conservative, as to zeal, an unashamed denouncer of all unorthodoxy, as to morality, blameless. I've never cussed, smoked, drank, or had promiscuous relationships with women. I have always tithed and attended church faithfully. Just trying to think of some kind of modern equivalent there. Paul gives this laundry list of everything he's done that makes him righteous. Everything that he's done to give confidence in the way he's lived. If anybody can have self-confidence about their righteousness, it's me, Paul says. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I had, it is a loss for the sake of Christ. So he begins speaking kind of this dichotomy between loss and gain, and we'll see that through the upcoming verses. And Paul is flipping everything upside down on its head. Everything that would seem to count as gain, all his rigorous righteousness, doesn't actually go in the gain column. It goes in the loss column. And what would seem to be a loss, a crucified Jewish rebel, Jesus, is the ultimate gain. So it's almost like if there's a loss column and there's a gain column, and everything that you would think goes in the gain column of Paul's Jewish pedigree, and the loss column of some Jewish preacher who is killed, it's almost like he just gets a marker and he just marks out the gain column and he writes loss, and he marks out the loss column and he writes gain. He just flips it around. And in verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So it continues in this theme of loss and gain. Not only is his religious pedigree, his Jewish background, and everything he's done to be righteous under the law and in the Pharisaical tradition, not only is that a loss, all things, everything goes into the loss column in contrast to gaining Christ. So what we thought was the gain column, everything that makes us feel important or significant from a worldly standpoint, our outward actions, our virtuousness, our morality, our looking goodness, whatever that is that we would put in the gain category, it's all a loss compared to knowing the far surpassing knowledge and worth of Jesus Christ. In his commentary in the book of Philippians, Gordon Fee says this: "Everything that others might consider to have value in the present age, religious advantages, status, material benefits, honor, comforts, these appear to him, to Paul, as nothing at all, as total loss in comparison with Christ." You know, Paul's language doesn't state that we're to consider all of these things in the loss column as loss, just as a way to be obedient to God. You know, all of these things, you know, if you really want to obey God, you just need to kind of consider them a loss, just kind of arbitrarily. What he's saying, he's kind of clarifying that all things are a loss compared to Christ, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Basically, he's saying that Christ is infinitely better than anything else we might consider as gain. It's not just look at all these things that you considered gain and write loss on them because God tells you to. Paul's trying to encourage and remind them that this is in the loss category because it doesn't hold a light to the surpassing greatness of Jesus. That Jesus and knowing him is far better than anything else in this category. It is like a shadow. It's just to be put in a room in the dark because of the brilliance and brightness of knowing Jesus Christ. That when you come into contact with Jesus Christ, you don't even care about those things anymore. But too often in our vision, instead of putting Christ there, we're putting all these things that we would consider gain in our own life. And we're looking at those things. And so seeing Christ just gets diluted. But Paul, speaking with brilliant clarity and perspective, is saying really those things are just a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And Paul has identified, I've suffered the loss of all things. All these things that he used to put in the gain category, he's lost them. He's lost his identity and status as Jewish elite. He can say that's from his resume, but this religious sect, which was Christianity early on, it was called The Way, it was very much maligned. A lot of people didn't like this new group of Christians. You know, it wasn't cool to be Christian at that time. So Paul lost his identity as kind of religious elite. Instead, he's kind of yoked himself to this group of people who a lot of people didn't really care for that much. So he's suffered the loss of everything he was before, his identity and his status as a Pharisee before. However, Paul not only does not care that he has lost his prestige, he counts all of that, everything that he used to put in the gain category, he counts it as rubbish. Rubbish, in our language, is not that strong of a word. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's more common in British English. Did you put the rubbish out? I could be way off on that. Please don't judge me. Somebody's like, Caleb, that's not even close. But what Paul is saying, when he uses that word rubbish, we kind of get the toned down version in our English translation. It doesn't fully denote the severity of his statement. Almost, the word he uses almost borders on like vulgarity. Because he just wants, again, he's just using this really severe, strong language in this passage. He wants the church at Philippi to know that all of these outward things, these things that we would often for ourselves write in the gain category, that it is just waste. It is garbage. It does not matter. It's something to be thrown out. And so when we hear about him suffering the loss of all things, you know, we want to maybe be sad. Oh, you know, this tragic account of somebody who decided to follow Jesus, and so he had to give up everything else. Do we remember that first verse? Rejoice in the Lord. I'm not sad. This isn't some tragic account. This stuff is meant to be thrown out. I suffered loss, but it has resulted in my ultimate gain. And that's what he wants to communicate. Paul's only aim is to gain Christ. And what does it look like to gain Christ? He wanted to be, in verse 9, he wanted to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So gaining Christ is not found by outward righteousness. It's found only through Christ by faith. And he goes on, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not being naive here. Gaining Christ, say, I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection means the fellowship of his suffering. So gaining Christ looks like suffering, especially from a worldly standpoint. But the suffering that we endure and the fellowship that we share with Christ, that suffering comes with a promise. It's the promise of attaining to the resurrection. It's a hope and a promise that far outweighs suffering. It far outweighs the gain that we wrote for ourselves, our outward actions, our achievements, our accolades. And Paul's aim and his goal to the church of Philippi is, let's zoom out, you know. Let's zoom out and look on our lives. Because ultimately, the only thing far outlasting, the only thing eternal, is God's kingdom. And the hope we have in the resurrection, that though we die in the body, in Christ, we will be raised up anew, and that we will have fellowship with God forever. And that vastly outweighs any suffering. And that vastly outweighs the temporary human praise we may get from our outward actions. So from a worldly standpoint, what is it that gives you worth? Where are you trying to get your worth? What status symbols give you value? Is it family? To be respected because we're married, married with kids? Is it our material possessions? Having a house and a car. This is a brief aside. I have some friends who live in El Salvador. They're very poor. And I almost feel embarrassed sometimes when they've asked me, like, oh, do you own your own car? Yeah. That is so, so uncommon for much of the world. We can't even fathom, you know. Sometimes we put our worth in those things, you know, material possessions, a house, a car, other things, our gadgets, our toys. If I find value in our career, our job, I find value and worth in the way we dress, in our achievements, how we've advanced in our career, or other achievements, community, service, achievements, whatever. Is our worth in our knowledge, how educated we are? I see this a lot. Our worth being placed in like the fat health and exercise plans. There are about a zillion of them, and I can never keep up with them anymore. Getting our worth from morality or propriety. It's proper. Now, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. Not really. But we're not supposed to get our worth into them. They don't define who we are. They don't define our worth. That these status symbols, whether in a religious sense or all other things that Paul would categorize, all of these outward things are nothing compared to knowing Christ. Kind of my main point today, read it on the screen, you can write it down if you like, is that true worth is not gained by us, but it's given to us. Truth is not gained by us, it's given to us. This may come as a shock, but there's nothing you can do to earn more worth in God's eyes. There's nothing you can do to keep yourself have less worth in God's eyes. All the worth you're going to have, you have in Christ. That's hard for some of us who really like to look at what we've done. That's hard for me sometimes. A lot of times. All the time. Just make that more and more. Because I want to, yeah. You know, if I do a good job or something, I want to feel good about that. It's okay to do a good job on things. I'm not saying that. But my worth is not wrapped up in the actions of the flesh, the outward things. My worth is given to me by God's grace, through faith. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I become adopted into the family of God. And if we are part of the family of God, that was that we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God. I mean, can you imagine somebody being honored in a more significant way than being co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God? What a worth you need. True worth is given to us. It's not something we can earn. And I think this is important because as many of us are striving for significance, striving for significance from other people, hoping that they can fill this longing, something that they cannot fill. And even if they can fill it in a temporary sense, it's not going to last forever. And we wear ourselves out. I wear myself out trying to please other people and gain their approval. But I want you to be able to walk away today with a renewed vision and a passion to know Christ above and beyond, trying to find worth in the world's eyes. Because the worth we think we gain from world approval, we think we gain, based on outward symbol and righteousness. And Paul said that's rubbish. Now, obedience, which takes on an outward form, obedience is good. But obedience without a changed heart leads to decay. And ultimately, we find it's impossible to sustain. And many of us are trying to be obedient to God so that we look good on the outside, but we're not doing it through a changed and transformed heart. And if we don't have that changed and transformed heart, that circumcision of the heart, then everything we try to do is in our own strength. And ultimately, it's rubbish, and it's worth throwing out. But the worth we gain from knowing Christ intimately is unfading and life-giving. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, many of us, myself included, we just keep running and running and running, and we wear ourselves out, not wanting to let people down, trying to gain approval, trying to reach the next level of status, whether in achievement or promotion or new title or whatever. And Lord, we know doing a good job and working hard, those are good things. But God, we get things so misconstrued in our mind because we're trying to win the approval of others rather than win your approval, God. And God, when we put our faith in you, not because of our what we merit, what we earn, but God, when we put our faith in you, you have declared us righteous. You have declared us worthy and significant, God. And if we can just keep that perspective, then we won't need to seek significance and worth anywhere else. But God, it's so difficult to be in that place where we just recognize that our worth comes from you and you alone. And it's difficult to seek worth from you and you alone when we know that fellowship with Christ often means suffering. It means in this lifetime, a lot of bad things may happen. God, we hold on to the promise, the resurrection from the dead that you have given us, again, that we do not deserve, yet this is the ultimate hope that we have, that no matter what happens in this life, God, in Christ, we have hope for a better tomorrow, for a better future, hope of eternity with you. Lord, I just pray for transformed hearts that we would, and transformed eyes, that we would have this perspective as we leave this place, that we would be renewed, that we would be refreshed to find our worth in you alone. Because when we try to do things on our own, when I try to do things on my own, God, just leaves me feeling empty, scared, troubled, and exhausted. So Lord, we invite your Spirit into our lives. Renew us, refresh us. We rededicate ourselves to you, Father, today. And we seek to follow you, to rejoice in the fellowship of knowing Christ and him alone. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.